But we're looking here at part one, the sin of Ham and the ministry of Christ. I want us to turn, please, to 1 Kings chapter 17. The first book of Kings and the chapter 17. And then I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 10. The number of scriptures that I want to read, and I have good reason for that, Genesis chapter 9 rather. And then I want us to look over at Romans chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 17. And this is the story of Elijah as he goes to minister to the widow at Zarephath. Let's read from 1 Kings chapter 17, please. And the verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow woman was there, gathering of sticks. And he called to her, and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her, and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. It came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance, and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom, and carried him up into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow which with whom I sojourn, by slaying her son? He stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come in to him again. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said unto Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Amen. I've read that whole story because we're going to refer to that as we go along this morning. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 9, please. And we read in Genesis chapter 9, And Noah began to be an husbandman, verse 20, and he planted a vineyard and drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him, and he said, Cursed be Canaan, servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. We'll end our reading there at the verse 27. And then over to Romans chapter 1, please, because we have in Romans a commentary. We have in Romans chapter 1 a commentary of what happened to the sons of Canaan. And I want us to see this. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, or who suppress the truth. They have the truth, but the word hold there is to suppress, like you would a soccer ball in a swimming pool. You go to a swimming pool, you put a soccer ball in, the ball's going to float, of course. But if you press it down in the swimming pool, you suppress it, you hold it down. That's what these people are doing. They have the truth, but they suppress it in unrighteousness, because, and this is the commentary that Paul gives, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another, man with man, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And so the Lord gave them up to this. He let them have their way. This is a commentary on the sin of the Canaanites and the way of sin. From the sin of Ham through the Canaanites, Nimrod, and the families of Canaan and Ham. And we see it here in Romans chapter 1. We've been through this story of Ham, and just to recap this story of Ham with regard to his sin, I believe and have shown that it is the sin of homosexuality, either in an act, in a physical act, or in his mind. Ham was guilty of this sin of homosexuality, and Canaan, the Lord then in Genesis chapter 9 brings a curse on Canaan, not because Canaan was involved with his grandfather, but because I believe Noah saw the mind and the heart of Canaan. It was a prophecy. The Lord gave him a prophetic insight, a vision, just the same as the Lord gave him an insight into the seed of Shem or the seed of Japheth. Here is a prophetic insight into the family of Canaan. And so there's a curse upon Canaan, not just because of homosexuality, but as you read through the rest of the Old Testament, Leviticus in particular, and Deuteronomy, you'll find that the sins of the Canaanites were horrendous, beyond the imagination. And the Lord has a curse upon these people, these Canaanites. The curse, of course, would be fulfilled in the conquest. I made the point a couple of weeks ago that I didn't believe the curse on Canaan was the black race of Africa. That is as far from the truth as anything can be from the truth. The Canaanites did not go into Africa. The other brothers did, but Canaan didn't. The curse of Canaan is not the colour of his skin. The curse of Canaan was the destruction of Canaan under the Israelite conquest through Joshua, when they crossed over the Jordan and they made conquest of the land. They captured the land. The Lord gave it to Israel. Because, as the Lord said to Abraham previously, the sins of the Canaanites would be the iniquity of the Canaanites would be full. And the Lord is using Israel to punish and to judge sin. But as we saw last week, the Lord has grace upon these people. Because there's a period of 900 years before that punishment of the conquest is going to be come upon the Canaanites. The Lord gives them space to repent. He gave them a knowledge of Himself. They had a knowledge of God in their hearts, in their conscience. They had all of the provision of God round about them in the land that flowed with milk and honey. And the Lord lavished all this good upon them. He gave them signs. And He also gave them space to repent. And they didn't repent. And so the Lord comes in and judges them. And as you go through the Old Testament, here and there through Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, you read of the sins of the Canaanites, of this people, the Canaanitish people. And it's this what I want to show you today. Because as we go through the Old Testament, the Canaanite people come up over and over and over again. And over and over and over again, we see the grace of God towards them. And I want us to see this in the context of the sexual immorality and the perverseness of this nation. Because it's this context that we're looking at it in. There is, beloved, a curse upon this people. That is a given. We understand that. The Lord has a curse upon sin. He has a curse upon the sin of homosexuality. He had a curse upon the Canaanites for their sin. But while there is this curse over these people, as you read through the Old Testament, we see over and over again, the Lord shows grace. He shows mercy to individuals within this people, this race. In other words, He shows mercy to people, to individuals, who are in general under a curse. Is this not what we see in Genesis chapter 3, where there's the curse of death on all humanity? We're all under the curse of death. But the Lord has shown mercy to us. The Lord has shown grace to us. And so we see that on a universal level, on a general level, but on a more specific level, here's a curse upon this particular sin, homosexuality, and upon the people of Canaan in particular. But there is this mercy shown throughout the people, throughout the history of Israel. What you have to remember also, beloved, is that in the Old Testament, it is what we call, what we've referred to before, as sacred history or redemptive history. As you read through the Old Testament, we're not just reading secular history as written by a man, we're reading redemptive history. In other words, it is the plan of God's redemption, right from Genesis chapter 3, right? When God reveals in the first gospel, Genesis chapter 3:15, there's where the gospel is first recorded in its germ form. But as you read through the history, everything that's happening in the Old Testament is the story of God's redemption, how God is working with this people and that people, how God is bringing it all together, how He brings Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and the prophets together in order that they might be the conduit or the channel from which the Messiah comes. Right? There's the redemption. We saw it in Ezekiel this morning. So it's redemptive history as we read the Old Testament. That's the major theme of the Old Testament. But there's a sub-theme in the Old Testament that we should not miss. The sub-theme of the Old Testament is that here's Israel, the people of God, they're living in a land, the land of Canaan, that the Lord has given to them. But they're living in this land among these wretched sinners. That's what they are. The Lord had told them to slaughter them. The Lord had said to Israel, go in and don't pity them. But Israel didn't do that. And so now in the land of Israel, we read from the book of Joshua, through the book of Judges, and right through the history of Israel, that the people of Israel are living in the land of Canaan in the midst of an ungodly and a wicked and perverse generation. And so as you read through the Old Testament, we have this sub-theme of how the people of God in Israel lived in the midst of a perverse generation. what we see regarding the Israelites. How are they going to live? How are they going to be separate from them? How are they going to interact with them and yet be separate? And that's what the laws of the Levites were. All of those laws of clean meat and unclean meat. That's what that's all about. It's teaching Israel what separation, personal holiness, and purity is, as opposed to uncleanness. Because they're living in this ungodly world. That's what we face today, beloved. It's exactly the same. What Israel were living in Canaan, among the Canaanites that they didn't kill, that they lived among, and they interacted with, and they flirted with, and they fell into sin with, it's what we find in society today. The Church of Christ is living in this world. We are in the world, yet we are not of the world. And it takes great wisdom, it takes a balancing act, if you like, between the command of God to go into all the world and preach the gospel, between the command of God to be the Samaritan to the neighbor, to love our neighbor, to be as Christ did, to join ourselves to eat and drink with the ungodly, and yet to be as James speaks of, true religion and undefiled before God the Father is to visit the fatherless and the widow and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's the task before us. It's the task before Israel here. As they lived among the Canaanites. As we live among the Canaanites today. As we live among the ungodly. And sexual sin and perversion has gone to a whole new level in the past 20 years. Some of the states in America are legalizing gay marriage. Britain, just this week, passed it in Parliament. Just this past week. The Boy Scouts of America are getting a petition together to bring it into the Boy Scouts of America. Beloved, the floodgates are opening. The floodgates are opening. We can't sit back and ignore it. As I said before, many family and friends perhaps have fallen into this sin of homosexuality. They've struggled with it. They've come out of the closet. And some of them perhaps are our friends, some are perhaps family members, and this is something we must deal with. If we're not dealing with it already, we will deal with it. And so we need to be prepared as God's people. We need to be prepared to live among the Canaanites. We need to be prepared to see how the Lord, our Savior, worked and had mercy upon them and ministered to them. As you go through the Old Testament, the Canaanites became synonymous with sin. They became synonymous with deceit. They were used, the name Canaan and Canaanite was used synonymous with sin and deceit and blatant lawlessness and absolute disregard for the ways of God. It's the world we live in. There's an absolute disregard for Christian principles. In so-called Christian countries, countries that were established upon Christian principles. Now, this very small minority, this very vocal minority, is changing all of that. It's changing all of that. And they are, as Romans chapter 1 says, willfully ignorant. They have willfully left the knowledge of God. Hosea speaks of Canaan, and he uses these words, in whose hands are the balances of deceit. It's deceitful. It's lies. Very much alien to our practice. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 16 speaks of the Canaanites, and Ezekiel also speaks of the Canaanites, not just those who are uncircumcised in heart, but those who are uncircumcised in flesh. And the message that Ezekiel has given us there is that these people are absolutely alien to us. We're going to see something of this in just a moment. This sin that has overwhelmed our nations is absolutely alien to us. In the same way as the Canaanites were alien to godly Israel. It's beyond our imagination, beloved. It's beyond our wildest dreams. It's horrid. It's alien. And the Canaanites are also referred to in Scripture as those who were totally disrespectful and absolutely disregarded the ways of God. In Nehemiah chapter 13 verse 16, speaks of the Canaanites in Nehemiah's day coming up to Jerusalem to sell their wares on the Sabbath day. Here is the Israelite people whose law was to maintain the Sabbath and to keep the Sabbath. And the Canaanites were so blatant, so brash, so bold, that they came up to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, they camped outside the city, and they sold their wares on the Sabbath day. Beloved, as you read that, and as you understand the context of that, it's not surprising then when we see the boldness and the brass of the gay agenda in society today. How bold they are in the world for such a small minority of this world. And so the question, beloved, is how do we deal with it? How do we deal with it? How do we live in this social morass of depravity? Well, we're to be vigilant. That's the first thing. We're to be sober, as Peter says. We're to be separate from it as much as we can. But like Christ, and here's the thing, while we are not to dehumanize these people. I'm speaking of the homosexual individual. I'm not speaking of the agenda. That's something that is to be opposed on all fronts, politically, socially, on all fronts. But I'm speaking of the individual. We cannot dehumanize them. They are humans. They have an eternal soul. And so while we must abhor their sin, we must, as Christ interacted with sinners, we must be like Christ. And yet keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We need to seek purity of our personal lives and yet practice the Good Samaritan. And interact. What I want us to see this morning is this big picture from the Old Testament, this big picture of God's grace to decided sinners. Understand that. God's grace to decided sinners. These people that we're speaking of willfully, Romans tells us, they willfully left the knowledge of God. They knew the truth. They're struggling with it, perhaps, some of them. I believe some are struggling with it. But God's grace is to decided sinners. And it is a ministry to individual sinners. We have, I believe, lost the battle on a political level. I think we have lost the battle politically and socially at large. But I think what where our focus ought to have always been is on the individual. On the individual, because we need to be ready. And this goes not only for the sin of homosexuality and dealing with these people that struggle with this sin, this goes for us all and all people out there as we minister to them. We have to be ready, as Peter says, to give an answer of the hope that lies within me. If we have hope in the gospel, if we have hope in Christ, then we must be ready to give an answer to those who have no hope. That's the message. It's a message of hope. It's a message of deliverance. The first thing I want us to see today is that Christ had a ministry to the Canaanites. Christ had a ministry to the Canaanites. There's people that is, in a general level, are under the curse. Genesis chapter 9. And yet we see that Christ had a ministry to the Canaanites. And throughout their long history, he ministered to them. We have examples of this, for instance, right at the beginning of the conquest, when Rahab, called in Scripture Rahab the harlot, and the Lord saved her. The Lord brought her in. He redeemed her from this sinful nation and from the sin of the nation. He preserved her when others died under the curse. It's the ministry of Christ. It's the ministry of Christ. And I've often pointed out to you that there is no command in the Old Testament to go out into the world and understand this. Because this is integral to our understanding of evangelism. There's no command in the Old Testament for the Israelite to go out into the world and proselytize or to evangelize. You read through the Old Testament, there's no command like that. The system of evangelism in the Old Testament was what is called centripetal. The system of evangelism in the New Testament is both centripetal and centrifugal. You look at your spin dryer, the old spin dryer, or your drying machine, and it spins and the clothes go to the outside. Right? That's the force, the G-force that spreads the clothes out. That's the system of evangelism that is presented to us in the New Testament. We're told to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Right? But in the Old Testament, the system that the Lord used of evangelism was a drawing power. It was the drawing of men and women to Israel. We have examples of this in the story of Ruth and Naomi. Ruth comes from Moab. And she sees something in Naomi. She sees something in Israel that she wants. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. We see examples of it in the Queen of Sheba, who comes up to Solomon when she saw the glory of Israel. They're drawn. And Israel was to live. And this is why I say that the Old Testament system is still in vogue. Because Israel was to live in such a manner and with such purity and with such biblical and godly and divine prosperity that the nations of the world would be drawn to them. Unfortunately, that didn't happen. At times it did during Solomon's reign, and other times there's little glimpses of it. But overall in Israel's history, that didn't happen. But that was the method the Lord used to evangelize. Anybody who could see it in the Old Testament, from Abraham on, generally speaking, it was because of their connection with Israel. They were drawn to Israel. But there are two cases in the Old Testament where God specifically tells men, prophets, to go and preach the gospel, or to go and minister, let me put it more generally, to the Gentiles. And one case, which is blatant, I think you'll all know, is the story of Jonah. Jonah sent out to Nineveh. It's a Gentile nation. He sent to Nineveh. Why did Jonah not go? Why would Jonah go and escape to Tarshish? Because it was an unusual command. And Jonah was so filled with prejudice and Israelite bias that he didn't want the nations to know about their God. But here's a case in 1 Kings. Chapter 17, where the same thing is. And I want you to understand this, because this is amazing. When we think of this in the context of the curse of God over the Canaanites. Here is Elijah. And he's sent to Zarephath. The river has dried up, the brook Cherith has dried up in verse 5 of 1 Kings 17. And Elijah is sent to Zarephath, which belongeth to where? To Zidon. Who was Zidon? Zidon was a son of Canaan. Right? If you go back to Genesis chapter 10, you'll see that Zidon was a son of Canaan, spelled with an S there. But furthermore here, you see that Zidon, Ahab, verse 26 of the previous chapter, Ahab is on the throne, and verse 31, and it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel. This is Ahab, the king of Israel. He takes Jezebel to his wife, to be his wife. The daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. The king of Israel has gone and taken a wife of the daughters of the king of the Zidonians. Elijah is in the backside of the desert at the brook Cherith here. The water dries up, and the Lord sends Elijah to Zarephath, which is Zidonians. Interesting. Now, Elijah doesn't kick up a stink like Jonah did. Elijah went willingly. But you see here, beloved, how the Lord is working this in. Because in the story of Jonah, we have an indication. Don't miss this. In the story of Jonah, we have an indication, prophetic indication, that God, in due course, will have a ministry to the Gentiles. He will spread out, as the New Testament tells us, to minister to the Gentiles. But here, in the story of Elijah, we have an indication that God has a ministry to the Canaanites, to those who are under the curse, to those who are defiled with the most heinous of sins. God, in Christ, has a ministry to these people. To these people. We see it again in Matthew chapter 15, in the verse 20 and following, and Mark chapter 7, where the Syrophoenician woman, Christ goes in to minister. We're going to see that next week. But here we see this ministry to the Canaanites prophesied in the ministry of Elijah, because, beloved, Christ has a ministry to the sins, to the people of the world. You look over at Luke chapter 4 and the verse 25 and 26. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon. What's that telling us, beloved? This is a reference. The spelling of the words is different because of the transition in the language. But this is a reference to what we've read in 1 Kings 17. And the Lord is saying, there were many widows in Israel in this time of famine. There were many who needed the Lord's help, among the covenant people of God even. But Elijah wasn't sent to them. Elijah was sent to Canaan. In other words, beloved, from what we read in Luke chapter 4 and the verse 26, that Elijah was sent to this woman, Sarepta, in the city of Sidon. In other words, if I can put it very simply, the Lord is sovereign. And he does as he pleases. And the Lord saves the most unlikely candidates. Let's get that into our heads. If we look out on this sinful world, and we look out on the sin of homosexuality, and we look out on these people that we've perhaps mocked and despised in the past, let's understand that the Lord saves the most unlikely candidate. And he ministers sovereignly, even beyond our prejudices, beyond our desires, perhaps. Because Christ has a ministry to the Canaanites, and Christ has a ministry to homosexuals. Second thing I want us to see is that Christ's ministry to the Canaanites calls us to break through prejudice. Christ's ministry to the Canaanites calls us to break through prejudice. Prejudice is bred in us. We're all prejudiced at some level. And we see prejudice among the people of God throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Remember, as I've said, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. The disciples were prejudiced against people that the Lord was ministering to, against the children, remember? They said, send the children away, right? They thought the children were not good enough for the ministry of Christ, not significant enough. So even the disciples had prejudice. Jonah had prejudice when he was going to Nineveh. And we're all filled with prejudice to some level. But I want us to see today in the story of Jonah, there's two things, because Jonah didn't want to go. And in chapter 4 of Jonah, after the Lord converted the city of Nineveh, Jonah's prophecy was, after 40 days, if you haven't repented, I'm going to destroy this city. That was the prophecy. And Jonah goes and he tells the people, as he walks through the city, he says, after 40 days, if you haven't repented, I'm going to destroy, the Lord's going to destroy this city. The Lord saves the city, and 40 days pass, and there's no judgment. Right? And Jonah goes into depression. He goes and he sits and pouts under a tree. Why? Because the Lord saved Nineveh. Because the Lord saved Nineveh. And the Lord had to break through, not only to get Jonah to Nineveh, but now that Nineveh has been converted to Christ, the Lord has to break through Jonah's prejudice. And there are two areas that I think that we are prejudiced against, the ungodly, the sinful world out there. And the New Testament church, perhaps the evangelical church in many respects, is too distant from the world in that we don't interact with the world in order to make a difference with the world on a personal level. I think many churches can be too churchy, for want of a better phrase, and too standoffish. And there's no ministry to the ungodly. And we're happy to sit around on the Lord's Day in our own little holy huddle, so to speak. But don't ask me to go out and get my hands dirty with the world. Don't ask me to go and minister to people in the world. Because I'm prejudiced. And if we're honest, beloved, it comes down to we don't want to see people saved. Or we don't have the zeal for people to be saved. That's what it boils down to. For whatever reason, this is where Jonah was. There's two things, I think, that give us this prejudice. And the first one is, if we're to minister to this sector of society, particularly the homosexual, it makes the cause of Christ too vulnerable. It makes the cause of Christ too vulnerable. This is where Jonah was. Jonah prophesied that if 40 days passed and they didn't repent, he would destroy the city. The 40 days pass and the city's not destroyed. Jonah said, well, the prophecy hasn't been fulfilled then. Right? Jonah forgot the conditions of the prophecy and he saw the end of the prophecy, I'm going to destroy it. And that's all he had in mind. But heaven forbid that the conditions of the prophecy would come into play and the people would repent. Where Jonah is. He was vulnerable when he prophesied that after 40 days I'm going to destroy this city if you don't repent. He put himself out there with that condition, if you repent there will be no judgment, and they repented. You see, we feel perhaps that if we go out and minister to these people and one of them makes a conversion, has a conversion experience or makes a profession of faith and comes in, how will that interact with the church? There's a vulnerability, there's an opening up. We have to open up our doors to these people. We have to welcome them in, and it makes us vulnerable, it makes us uneasy, it makes us uncomfortable. And what if perhaps if this person makes a profession, he comes in and then he falls back into sin, what will that do to the cause of Christ? All of these questions and problems with ministering to the people who are decidedly sinners opens up the church to criticism, opens up the church to vulnerability and to uncomfortableness. But we must get past that. We must leave that with the Lord. Second thing I think it does in our minds often, it makes the Church of Christ too inclusive. Makes the Church of Christ too inclusive. That's where Jonah was also. Despite the fact that the Lord saved us from sin, despite the fact that the Lord brought me out of the depths of sin, I often think, and I'm speaking for us all, I often think that the Lord can't save that. Or the Lord can't save that person. Or the Lord's ministry doesn't go around that sector of society. Would the Lord's ministry include this individual? You think of the worst sinner that you know. You think of the man on the street and the homosexual. And this doubt in our minds, would the Lord's ministry include that? Yes, it does. It does. Just as the Lord's ministry included the ministry of Christ through Jonah included the people of Nineveh. Just as the ministry of Christ through Elijah included the widow of Zarephath, the Zidonian, the Canaanite. Because the Lord's ministry, the Lord's word, the Lord's salvation is more inclusive than we care to think of. We're happy to be saved ourselves. But don't ask me to consider someone else who I think of as undesirable. I spoke to someone this week and he was speaking of another individual. And he says, there's nothing lovable in that individual. There's nothing. I've tried to think of something that I could like or love that person for, and there's nothing lovable in her. And I said to him, that's what Christ thought when he saw me and you. Yeah. That's what Christ thought when he saw you. I don't care how clean you are today and how you've cleaned up the outside. But when Christ looked at you, there was nothing lovable in you. Nor me. And Christ loved us. Christ loved us. He included me in his covenant. He included me. And he included you. And so let's get by these petty personal prejudices against those outside that we think in our mind are outside the inclusion of God's kingdom. We have made the decision for God. We need to think in terms that the salvation of Christ is beyond our imagination, that it's powerful, and that it is extended to every group of people. And we need to identify that and banish from our minds the thought that there are certain people excluded because they don't fit our parameters. Jonah looked on them as the enemy. And here, beloved, is the difficulty. Jonah looked on Nineveh as the enemy. And in many respects, we look on the gay agenda as the enemy. It is the enemy. It's one of the worst enemies society has seen in recent years. It's a juggernaut of depravity that's going to destroy these nations in which we live. It is the enemy. But we must look past that agenda and see the individual. We must look past the perverseness and the heinousness and the sordid nature of the sin of these people and see the soul in them. And desire that. Because Christ's ministry to the Canaanites calls us to break through prejudice. Christ's ministry to the Canaanites calls us to break through provocation also. You see, in 1 Kings chapter 17, it appears that Elijah's living in the home here, and the son dies, and she comes with him to him with this provocative, arrogant accusation. And she said unto Elijah, verse 18, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance? The idea there, many commentators think that she had a particular sin in her history, that perhaps even related to her son. Are you come to call my sin to remembrance? And she provokes him. But Elijah answered her graciously. And you see there the following subsequent story of how he takes the child and takes it up into his loft bedroom and prays for the child. Elijah answered her graciously. He dealt with her graciously. And here we have, beloved, in this society and in this, I have never seen, and I have been at many protests. I was at a protest just as a guest. I wasn't necessarily one of the protesters, but I went to see a gay pride parade in Vancouver. And I have never seen a more provocative and venomous group of people in my life than those people marching in support of gay pride. Venomous. And angry. Angry like you've never seen. But we must look past that. When we're dealing with the individual, we must look past that. We must see beyond the hatred of the world. The world hates us. We ought not to be surprised at that. The world will provoke us, and we ought not to be shocked at that either. But we must look beyond the provocation and see the souls of men and women to whom Christ can minister and whom Christ can save, as he has done in the past. Fourthly and lastly, Christ's ministry to the Canaanites calls for holiness. Christ's ministry to the Canaanites calls for holiness. There is a movement abroad in this community that calls for inclusivity. We're gay and Christian. It's a misnomer. It cannot be. It cannot be. In Zechariah chapter 14, in this chapter, there is this beautiful prophecy of the end of the world and the New Jerusalem and the coming of Christ. In Zechariah chapter 14, in the verses 20 and 21, the last two verses, we read these words: "In that day shall there be upon the bales of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." What's happening here? What's the prophecy speaking of? Here, I believe the prophet is saying that in that day when the Lord comes back and the new heaven is and the new earth is brought into existence, there'll be no more sin. There'll be no more Canaanite. The Canaanite, to keep it in the context, will not be peddling his wares in heaven. That's what he's saying. The Canaanite will not be peddling his desires in that day, because there's holiness. They might, as others have crept into the church unawares today, in the visible church, but in that day there will be no Canaanite. Holiness unto the Lord is the characteristic of the church. And speaking of heaven, the Bible says there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Nothing that defiles, or whatsoever worketh abomination or a lie. Again we read, without, that is outside of the kingdom of God, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever worketh and maketh a lie. You remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul says regarding these people in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived," Paul says, "neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, he says to the Corinthians. Some of you were saved out of this lifestyle. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were effeminate. Some of you were drunkards. Some of you were homosexual. But you've been saved. You're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is the ministry, beloved, that we have to the homosexual. This is the ministry that we have to the Canaanite. This is the ministry of Christ. This kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. And this, beloved, is the message of the Bible for the ungodly. That if these people, known in the Old Testament as the Canaanite, synonymous with all sorts of sin, if these people are to be saved, they will be changed. They must be changed. They must be changed. Because if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things are become new. Goes for any segment of, or any demographic of society. Here's the ministry of Christ, beloved, to homosexuals and to sinners in our society. Let us pray that the Lord will give us a ministry to sinners, a ministry to the ungodly, that we can see the Lord work and be effective in society around us, and we might see the Lord's kingdom extended and glory brought to his name. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.